Please turn with your in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 14 once again. Several months ago, I included the first six verses of this chapter in a sermon together with the passage in chapter 13 that includes a healing and a controversy on the Sabbath. So we'll really be focusing on verses 7 and following, but I'm going to begin again with verse 1 because it gives the context for where Jesus is in these teachings and parables we'll read today. So Luke 14, verse 1, please give careful attention to the holy word of God as it's read. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who was reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a piece of land. I need to go and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, and crippled, and blind, and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" I'll end reading there. Last year, I enjoyed meeting a man who is the director for refugee resettlement for the whole state of Arizona and has some responsibility nationally, federally, in that area as well. I got to ask him a lot of questions about refugees and hear his fascinating answers, where they're coming from and why, and the process of bringing them into American society, often bringing people from very different and very distant cultures and places and economies and so on. And it involves a training of these people being resettled in a new culture, a new society, guidance in how to live in the United States. And not that there isn't great flexibility in a lot of ways, but it's helping them understand cultural norms and how to act, at least in sort of a core, a significant way, learning the language, learning English, learning how to speak here. Understanding our economy and workplace norms and how to get a job. Understanding the education system. In many cases, refugees being resettled in the United States are being resettled permanently. And so the task is, how now do we live in the United States? How do we be an American? Now that we no longer live in Zambia or Colombia or Syria or wherever it is. Well, as Christians, we have a changed citizenship in the language of the New Testament even. We have changed kingdom. We've come into a new kingdom. We're citizens, as Paul says, of heaven, not of this world. We're part of the kingdom of light, not the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God, no longer the kingdom of the devil. And the differences between these kingdoms are much different than even the most different country from someone coming to the United States. The differences are stark and absolute and total. God has rescued us from lostness, from hopelessness, from a self-destructing kingdom into His holy and blessed kingdom. But until we reach glory, until we reach the fullness of that kingdom when Christ returns, and especially in this life, we drag a lot of that old kingdom into the new kingdom. A lot of our assumptions and norms from our sinful, fallen selves with us. And we're in desperate need of refugee resettlement, in a sense, of guidance in our new identity, in our new kingdom. And the Gospel of Luke, as we've been going through it these couple of years, we've seen is first and foremost about Jesus. It's about who He did, what He did to accomplish salvation for all those who place their faith in Him. It is the Gospel of Luke. It's the good news of what God has done through Jesus to provide salvation for His people. But second to that, the Gospel of Luke is full of Jesus' teaching about what it means to live in His kingdom. How do you live? What is the nature of this kingdom and its king? What does it mean to live in this kingdom? How do its citizens act? How do they think? How do they talk? So having been rescued from meaningless and death and darkness by a gracious King, how ought we to live grateful new lives in His realm? And this morning, once again, our humble King calls His people to kingdom humility. Again, Jesus is teaching on the topic of humility. The way to get ahead or progress, in a sense, or achieve greatness. In fact, the only kind of greatness in the kingdom of God is humility. Greatness is not only through humility, but in a real sense is humility. And it's perhaps the most important and hardest lesson in our kingdom training, our kingdom resettlement training, that the only kind of greatness is humility. At the beginning of this chapter, in what we've already dealt with in a couple of months ago, we find that Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's house once again. This is one of three times that He was, and they're watching Him very closely, verse 1 says. They want to trap Him in what He does and what He says. Well, in verse 7, where we're beginning this morning, it's Jesus' turn. Now He's watching them very closely, and He observes something about what they're doing as well at this meal. Now, in an ancient meal in the Jewish world, they would have been sitting at a U-shaped table, reclining at a table like that, likely, and the host would sit at the bottom of the U, right in the middle, and the most honored seats, the highest ranking, socially ranking guests would sit on his right and his left, and the ranking would sort of progress down the table, around the table that way. Well, Jesus observed that some of them were eager to claim those spots for themselves. They were eager to be well thought of, for other people to see them, that they were sitting right next to the host, or at least closer to Him than others. And Jesus has observed this sort of thing about the Pharisees before. In chapter 11, He said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces. And there he's not talking just about, they like to say hi to people when they're out and about. They like the formal greetings and titles that come their way publicly for other people to hear. And when they're in their synagogues, they have the best seats right up front, right in front of the Word of God, not because they love the Word of God, or because they're concerned to better be able to minister to other people, but because they like being seen up front. It makes them feel good. And Jesus says in this teaching or parable, it's called a parable in verse 7, here he gives the seemingly practical advice: when you come to a feast, don't try to clamor for the best seat. You might have the experience of someone coming late who is socially higher ranking than you, and you'll be asked to get out of that seat. And by that time, the only seat left will be the last seat. And you'll have this, what would have been in the ancient world, a very embarrassing walk of shame down the table to take the lowest place. And so he says, instead, take the lowest place, and you may be asked to go to a place of greater honor. Now, on the surface of it, it might seem like Jesus is just sort of giving cultural advice here, just some culture savvy tips. But there's much more to this. This is really not what Jesus is doing. And also, it even might seem sort of self-serving, as if Jesus was saying, "Oh, this is the way to really get honored, to be sure that you get honored at a dinner party." But really, the basic point that Jesus is making is simply that humility is always to be the rule. For someone in His kingdom, humility is always to be the mode that you're in. Don't promote yourself. Don't seek honor for yourself. Let others honor you if they will. They may not. But that is to be your mindset. That's the basic point. But there's a larger point that Jesus is pushing towards here as well, as He moves to the last parable. It's not just about dinner parties and social dynamics here. It's about your standing before God in His kingdom. It's not your evaluation of yourself that matters. Where does humility in the kingdom of God come from? It comes from the fact that you live before God, a holy God, and His standard. It's God's evaluation of you that matters. And Jesus turns to that larger point in verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Anyone in terms of religious life who supposes himself to be righteous or great or secure because of what he or she has done or who he or she is will be humbled. That is, one day God will show how it really is. God will expose in the judgment the enormity of your prideful sin and your unworthiness. You will experience that humbling. But conversely, anyone who humbles himself, and that means anyone who accepts God's evaluation of himself, anyone who acknowledges his sin, his dependence, his hopelessness without God, will be exalted. And that will be by God's mercy alone, through the atoning death, as we'll find throughout this gospel of Jesus for you. It's through His atoning death that you will be honored and adopted as sons and daughters of God. But again, that will be entirely of God, a gift of God received by humble faith. It's not something that comes by asserting your own greatness or clamoring for your own honor. Because you think you're worthy. Now, in all of life, as members of that kingdom, we need to remember God's evaluation. Remember God's evaluation of you. Remember that by His standard of holiness, you are nothing. You deserve nothing. But also, because of Christ, you are already eternally and unconditionally loved and lavishly blessed by God. And there's nothing that you can gain by seeking honor in this life that compares with what you already have in Christ. because of His worthiness, because of His grace. And we don't generally have socially ranked seating at dinner parties or at church fellowship meals. At least I hope that's not going on behind the scenes. There's maybe something a little bit comparable at wedding receptions, and I certainly have heard grumblings at wedding receptions about where people were seated and by whom they were seated. So maybe we're not so totally distant from this culturally as we might think. But are there not many ways in our sinfulness that we seek the seat of honor, so to speak? That we pursue our own honor. Ways that we, for example, present ourselves to impress or gain attention or be well thought of. Maybe the way we talk about ourselves, or maybe even how much we talk. Or the way we dress. And certainly, I think, are massive implications for the way we use or interact with social media here. And seeking the place of honor for ourselves. Wanting recognition for things we do, even ways that we serve in the church and so on. Well, for the follower of Christ, humility is the rule. Because we know about our sin. And we also know, though, about the grace of God. We know about true blessing and true honor. We also, of course, have the example of Christ, who is the ultimate and really indescribable example of not seeking the place of honor, of humbling Himself for the sake of others. And now, of course, is exalted. And Jesus goes on to make another point here about the outworking of humility. He first addressed the guests who were there, who He observed trying to get the best seat. Now He addresses the host, the Pharisee who is the host here. Look at verse 12 again. He says, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind." Now, briefly, first, just a word about what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying, don't ever invite your friends or your relatives or people that you're closer to or enjoy more or whatever it is. There's nothing wrong with fellowship in that sort of a way. He's also not saying that there's necessarily anything wrong with sort of reciprocal hospitality. Like, you might have me over for a meal, and then Carly and I will talk and we'll say, oh, we should have them over for a meal again, you know, in a good-natured way. That's a good thing. This is all part of the blessing of relationships, I think. But Jesus is making a strong point, and we don't want to dampen that. He's saying that he's getting at the fact that the Christian is motivated in everything that he or she does by the mercy that God has shown and by the blessing and reward that comes from God and not from social interactions and exchanges. And he points to that in verse 14. You will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And so it's hospitality governed by that motive. Hospitality that's governed by the grace that Christ has shown to us and the future reward that we anticipate, that sort of hospitality would not be restricted to simply friends and neighbors and people that we like and are easy to get along with. It will include the poor and the crippled, the lame and whatever in terms of principle, whoever fits that in terms of principle in our lives. People who are unable to reciprocate. People who are not as fun or easy to be around, perhaps. It will include hospitality that's entirely for the sake of the other person. In large measure. I think more than we are aware or more than we're willing to admit, there is in our friendships, our hospitality, our social lives, self-serving motives mixed in. We invest in people, do we not, that give us something back. Not primarily materially, I mean. I mean more socially and emotionally. People that make us feel good or give us a fun time or pleasure, easier for us to relate to, and so on. Is that not where we tend to invest? Now, there's nothing wrong with those relationships again. But the point is, those interactions, those relationships do not fully demonstrate the mercy of God. They cannot. There's always necessarily a sort of self-serving motive and dynamic at work. They do not witness fully to the grace and kindness of Christ stooping to show grace to you. Listen to Jesus' very similar words from Luke chapter 6 on the topic of love and who we show love to. He says, "And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that." We might sort of translate, paraphrase this. If you only show hospitality to those who are fun and easy in your life, what credit is that? That's fine, but it's not showing the kingdom of God as fully as you're called to. He goes on, "And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." Kids, how many of you have read or seen the book Charlotte's Web, or the movie, or adults as well? You remember the little rodent in the barnyard? His name is Templeton, right? And in the story, Templeton helps out a number of times, right? Often he goes to get something. He's good at scurrying out. He can get out of the barnyard, and he can go find something. But what does Templeton say every time before he agrees to go get something or to help out? He always says, "What's in it for me, Charlotte?" Right? What's in it for me? I think too often, even if we aren't conscious of it, we are acting in our friendships or evaluating possible action like Templeton. What's in it for me? Even in very subtle ways. And the genuineness and fullness of your apprehension of the humble grace of Jesus toward you is worked out in the way that you love other people. And especially, for example, in an area like hospitality. Now, some of you are more gifted in hospitality than others, and that's okay. And there are many ways to show hospitality. It doesn't have to be just a stereotypical, you know, dinner party or something. It doesn't even necessarily have to happen in your own home. There are different ways to show hospitality. But hospitality is commanded of all believers. One of the common mistakes in talking about spiritual gifts is to too sharply divide them. Well, I have this one and you have that one. And that may be true to a degree, but they're all commanded of all of us for the most part. And hospitality is not an exception. Paul says in Romans 12, "Seek to show hospitality." He says that indiscriminately to the Romans. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 13 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Peter in 1 Peter 4 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." And so the question in pairing it with this passage is, what kind of hospitality would demonstrate that you have understood the grace of God to you? What is full kingdom hospitality? What kind would demonstrate that you desire His reward and blessing above any other kind of social benefit that you might receive? It takes time and energy, of course, to be a friend, to give help, to give encouragement through hospitality or otherwise. And is it not easy to invest simply in those relationships that have the most return for us? There's some reciprocation, there's comfort, there's ease, there's encouragement, relatability. And is it not easy then to place less value on other relationships? Those who are less comfortable, who are harder to talk to, or unable to give you anything back. Who fits the description of Jesus here in principle and ought to have your attention by Jesus' command and example as a member of the kingdom of God. For some of you, hospitality as a way of loving and serving others is something that you need to grow in. Maybe you need to begin practicing at a basic level, and that's fine. But for others of you who are practicing hospitality, when you look around at this congregation, is there perhaps a relatively small group of people in whose lives you've invested, or to whom you do or would open your doors? Another way that we do hospitality together, for example, is fellowship meals or other fun social gatherings as a congregation. So let me challenge you in just another simple way, just as one example among many that we could discuss in light of Jesus' teaching here, but a way I think that brings together both the first part here, seeking the place of honor, and also serving the poor, inviting the poor. And whoever that is, whoever's not as easy for you to show hospitality to. At our fellowship meals, how do you choose where to sit? How do you choose by whom you will sit? What were your criteria in choosing? How are you valuing certain things or certain people in simply choosing where you sit? Are you thinking of yourself? Are you sort of doing when you get to the end of line and your plate's full and you turn, are you doing a cost-benefit analysis sort of? Or are you kingdom-minded? Are you looking for those who you don't know as well, perhaps? You don't know their needs, or who are harder to love, who are harder to sit by at a fellowship meal, who need a friend? I think, sadly, even church functions can sometimes, in our hearts, be more like middle school lunch hour in terms of saving seats and other self-serving social dynamics. I've even heard of people not attending because of where they might have to sit, who they knew they might have to sit by. Brothers and sisters, that is not how life works in the kingdom of God. Humbly show compassion. And in this parable that Jesus goes on to tell, we are called, finally, to listen and respond to the Lord of compassion. Someone in verse 15 raises the topic of feasting in the kingdom of God. In verse 15, there were in the Old Testament multiple anticipations of the fullness of the kingdom of God represented as a feast or as a banquet. And so I think this is sort of raised maybe as maybe this person is feeling convicted, and it's one of those times where they sort of, Jesus gets a response sort of deflecting to someone else or saying, well, what about this? He says, well, at least we'll all be blessed in eating bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells this parable, which essentially says to him, well, will you even be there? Are you sure you'll be there? It pictures a wealthy master of a house in a small town in a small village in the ancient world there, who sends invitations out to his friends and his peers, sort of like when we get a formal wedding invitation, an invitation to the reception particularly, an invitation to a feast. And all of them apparently accept. They say they're coming. Sort of like when we send the RSVP back in. We say, we're coming, we'll be there. You know, save a place for us. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't work so much in exact time frames as we do in our culture, and still don't in many other cultures today. We would say, you know, we're going to eat at 3:45, and we're going to start right then. But back then, the day of the feast would come, and they would do their preparations as long as it would take, and when the meat was cooked, then the master would send his servant out again around the little village, tell everybody it's ready. Come now. Everything's ready. Now imagine the guests have come to a wedding reception today. And you know how you arrive and people are just milling around and talking and having a good time. You're waiting for the wedding party to arrive. And then eventually the wedding party arrives and the MC stands up and says, eventually the food's ready. Please have a seat. Imagine everyone just sort of awkwardly moving toward the door, muttering lame excuses about why they had to leave right then. That would be sort of unthinkable, right? It would be rude for one family to do that. It would be shocking for everyone to do that. It would be rude and embarrassing. That's essentially what's happening in this parable. And three example excuses are given. In verse 18, this person says, "I've just bought some land and I need to go check it out." It's a transparently implausible excuse, especially in the ancient world. I mean, even today you wouldn't buy property with having never seen it. But in the ancient world where property was handed down generation after generation after generation, any exchange took a long time, even a year or longer sometimes, to negotiate and to investigate and to measure it. No one would buy a property without having seen it and then have that as an excuse not to attend an honorable banquet. Verse 19 is similar. This guy says, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go test them out." Same thing. No one would buy even 1 yoke of oxen without even 1 ox without checking it out. And especially a yoke of oxen, to put 2 oxen together, you have to know that they're the same height, that they sort of tire at the same rate, that they're the same strength. No one in the ancient world would have bought a yoke of oxen without testing them. He would have tested all of these. And the last excuse in verse 20, equally lame and irrelevant. All of these are inadequate excuses and intentionally publicly insulting of the master. They just don't want to be there. It's not that they can't be, they just don't want to be. Especially given the greatness of the honor of this invitation, it's intended as a public insult. The servant tells the master, and the master gets angry. A Middle Eastern commentator on Luke, Ibn al-Tayyib, who's very helpful in terms of the culture of the Middle East, says this: "Here the master of the house became angry because he knew that the excuses were vain and the apologies were insults that demonstrated the hatred of the guests for the house owner." That's the point that the parable is making. Well, what's pictured in this parable? Well, the master is God. And God has promised, in a sense invited, throughout the centuries, his people to the banquet of eternal blessing and eternal life with him. The fullness of it to come in the future sometime, the fullness of his kingdom. The servant that he sends out probably pictures Jesus himself, or maybe Jesus and the apostles, or the apostles sent to proclaim that it's here. What was Jesus' basic message? The kingdom of God has come. Repent. The kingdom of God is upon you. It's come. He was sent to secure that salvation and blessing, to announce it, to bring it as king. And what was his reception by the Jewish leaders and others? It was rejection. They were sort of in on it the whole time, but when the servant comes to announce that it's here, they say, "No, we're not coming." Everyone says, "No, we're waiting for something different. We're waiting for something better." Everyone has other priorities than the kingdom of humility and cross-bearing that this Jesus is proclaiming as a path to glory. Again and again, Jesus warns of those who are part of his people, who are part of the church, but in the end are excluding themselves by not submitting and listening to him, to Jesus. In the last chapter, we read, many will seek to enter, but will what? Be unable. In verse 24 here, Jesus says, "I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." And so the plea, the encouragement this morning is, don't let that be you. Whatever you think your association with God is, or with the church, his wrath is against you, like the master in the parable here, if you've not humbly submitted to his servant, to his son, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. That is the doorway into his kingdom, the narrow door from the last chapter. The story goes on that the master is angry again, but what does he do with in response? What does he do with that anger? Well, he invites more people. He turns it into costly, gracious, further invitations. His house will be full. And in verse 21, he says, "Go out into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame." The servant comes back and says, we've brought them. There's still room. And the master sends him out again in verse 23, "Go into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled." Part of the point is the invitation to full salvation and blessing in God's kingdom goes to everyone indiscriminately. It's open to those inside Israel, outside Israel, the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated. There is no distinction in terms of the call. Two lessons from this parable I want to close with. First, just an encouragement that you not read this parable in this sense, thinking, God's invitation goes out to even those other kinds of people, even out to poor people and people with problems, the lame and the blind. That's you. That's you, the people out in the highways, in the hedges, both in terms of the parable's progression and imagery, picturing first the Jewish leadership, those who thought they had a place at the banquet, but then when the call comes, they reject it, they don't come in. And then the call goes out to those within Israel that they would have excluded, the poor, the lame, the blind, and so on. And then at the final point, it goes out even beyond Israel, out into the countryside, the highways and the hedges. The gospel call would go out to the Gentiles, to those who were far from the covenant community. That's us. It's also us in terms of how it pictures everyone's spiritual need for Christ's compassion. We all, in our sins, are like country beggars who would never have any thought or presumption or any hope of ever seeing the Master's table. The invitation has come out to you. And note also, just briefly, the language that Jesus uses in this parable about who the invitation goes out to instead. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame is the same. Those are the same exact terms he used in encouraging hospitality, not just to the people that you like and you're comfortable with. This is the example, and that is God himself. Our example for hospitality, the reason that we don't just have a small circle that we draw from for dinner parties and other ways that we serve people, is God himself in reaching out to us. And the second lesson is again, respond now or you will be shut out. We saw that urging in the last couple of chapters of Luke as well. Part of the point of this parable here, when the servant comes back and says no one's coming, they're all giving lame excuses, they hate you, is what is the master going to do to those people? Or is he just going to shut down the banquet? Part of the point is the banquet will not even be delayed. It will not be canceled. It will go on. Others will be brought in. It will be full. But you can miss out. And at any moment, you will face judgment. When you die, you will face judgment. It will be too late. You'll miss your place at the great feast and eternal blessing with God. In our class downstairs this morning, we began studying sort of American church history. We began in New England. In the next couple of weeks, we'll be studying Jonathan Edwards in large part. And in his most famous sermon, he uses all kinds of incredible imagery. But in one part, he talks about those who have thus far been unconverted, thus far refused Christ as Lord and Savior. It's as if they're walking through life, walking around on a bunch of rotten boards over the pit of hell. And they can't, the other thing is they can't see where the boards are rotten. At any moment, you could come face to face before God. A car accident or a heart attack or any number of thousands of ways that we might be brought to that point at which it's too late to accept Christ's invitation. But the point also here is that the door to firm ground is flung wide open to you and to everyone now and still. So listen to Jesus and come to Him and know His blessing. Let's pray together. Our triune God, we thank You once again this week for Your word to us, for preserving it for us. We thank You for these pictures of Your grace and blessing to us, and for the kingdom training and instruction that You gently give to us faithfully over and over again despite our failures. Lord, we pray that You would continue to build us up in faithfulness as members of Your kingdom, that we would show the grace and mercy to others that You have shown to us, even in areas of hospitality and in every opportunity we have. We pray that You would help us to lay this word up in our hearts, practice in our lives, and bring glory to You even this week in these ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.